Well, it is truly a pleasure to be with you once again. I have been in this room one time before. I'm not sure exactly how long ago that was. I'm doing a lot of traveling these days, and so I lose track of when I've been where. But last time Rich was here, and this time he managed to get out of town just in time to avoid any problems that would come up with me having to be here again. So actually I realize this is that time of vacation, so I guess looking at the bulletin, they're off in Texas someplace. I'm not sure if that's where I would go this time of year. That's sort of like going to where I live for vacation right now, which is not wise. The past few days I have been speaking at a conference in Brooklyn, Utica. What a vacation spot that is, let me tell you something. I love when I get Chris going. I am a whopping 2.5 miles. My hotel is 2.5 miles from where the conference location was. And do you know how long it takes to drive 2.5 miles in Brooklyn? And how many years I aged. I had a full head of hair when I got here. It's incredible. Just unbelievable. And people honk at you when there's absolutely nothing you can do about where you are. Have you noticed that? I don't understand that. And it's a clear indication. I'm not sure if any of you listened. This is a sad but true statement. I was listening to the radio. Over the last two nights, you know how many people have been shot in New York? 25. And I have listened to sirens going by my hotel just constantly. And it's amazing how well gun control works. 25 people in two nights, let me tell you something. The reason we don't honk at people the way that you all honk at people here is because in Arizona, we've got the Second Amendment. And so people there are a whole lot nicer. Because it's estimated that 75 to 80% of the vehicles in Phoenix are fully armed. And so you don't honk at people when they got no place to go. It's an amazing thing. I can tell you something. Getting out here where there are trees and the roads are a little wider, it's nice. But I have to go back there this evening. And every time I walk out of the hotel, I fully expect to see my rental car up on blocks. And... wow. But anyway, before we get started, I do have a message that I have been charged to deliver to you all. And here it is. Hey! Okay, that's eight A's in hey, and that's from my daughter Summer. So she said I had to say to all of her friends here, hey! She doesn't get to travel as much as she used to. In fact, I walked in and had to chuckle yet once again. Where did the brother go? I'm not sure where he went, but thinking about the first time I was with you, I gave a presentation on King James onlyism using overheads. Didn't have digital projectors back then. I've got a really cool presentation on that now, but and then we went to a hotel nearby here, and Josh and Summer were with me, and once the lights went off, I decided to play Tickle Monster. And slide out onto the floor and then dive onto their bed, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and it's the security guy. There you are. Hi, there you are. It's the security guy. And I opened the door, and it was him. And so I had to explain what Tickle Monster was and things like that, and he just asked us to be quiet. Well, Summer doesn't get to travel with me much anymore because she's climbing the corporate ladder and is a manager at Starbucks. She's 21. And so she doesn't get to do stuff like that anymore, but is probably making about as much money as I do now. So at 21, which is good. It was neat. We went out recently, and she bought lunch. That is no that you know when you have arrived, when your kids pick up the tab. That's a good thing. So some of you, I'm sure most of you know, Josh has been married for a number of years now, and he was over at the house a few days ago. He was actually collecting about a quarter of my clothes. Yeah. Because I am now significantly smaller than Josh is. And so he was picking up about a quarter of my clothes, and I kept saying, "So, Josh, been married about 2 years now, and I'm not a grandfather. do we need to have another talk? Just what is it?" And he says, "Don't worry, before you're 50." So, I'm hoping that because summer moves out next week, and it's just me and the wifey, and empty nest syndrome. And it's the cats are great, but I'd really rather have grandkids. So we're hoping to have them coming pretty soon. Some of you might notice that there is much less of me before you as there was last time. I have set some goals for myself, and I found you can pray for me. I found out last evening. I forgot to tell Chris about this morning. I found out last evening on October 9th. If you want to mark that one down, you can pray for my survival. October 9th is a big day for me. I will be riding in the Cochise County Cycling Classic. And Cochise County, wasn't he an Indian? Yeah. I live in Arizona, remember? And up until last night, I was nervous about that because the route for this year, for that particular race, is 185 miles long in one day. But they changed the route, I found out last evening. And on October 9th of this year, I will be racing 234 miles in one day. That will be at least 12 hours of heavy, heavy work. And so to do that, you have to train. And so I've been eating right. I hope you got some good, healthy stuff this afternoon. That's actually what did it, is I finally changed my diet. The Golden Arches and I are no longer best friends. And that's all it took. And since April of this year, I'm down about 32 pounds. And I'm loving it. But that's also when I do my studying. It's amazing anymore what you can get onto an iPod. If I can get a book on a Kindle, or if I can get it in PDF or document format, I can listen to it while writing. That's when I do my studying. I've got Josephus right now and all sorts of stuff going in preparation for the debates, which, by the way, I'm expecting people in yellow shirts to show up. Some of you don't have any idea what that's all about, but hearkening back to the 90s, we have two debates coming up at the end of this month, one on the 29th with a Christopher Ferrara, a Roman Catholic, on the sinlessness of Mary. 28th, thank you. 28th? That's a Saturday.
Yeah.
Okay, so then 29th. So it's the 30th is the, okay. It's at the end of the month. And Monday night, debating the representative of the American Atheists. And obviously, if you want information, you know who to talk to. Okay. Thank you. almost on cue right there. So we are staying very, very busy. In fact, this fall I have six debates, culminating in a trip down to Peru to train pastors with Pastor Paul Washer's ministry, Heart Cry Ministry down there in Peru. So it's going to be a very, very, very busy fall for me. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. In the time that we have together, I would like to address this key text. It is a text that, of course, as an apologist, is important to me, but I have found that it has such a great depth to it that I wanted to share with you on this subject this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Here, Peter, writing to these early believers, gives us some guidelines as to how we are to live in reference to one another, seeking harmony, being sympathetic to one another, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. These are directives to Christians as to how we can live within the Christian community. It is a sad thing that there are many people today who do not recognize the commandment of Scripture that we are to be a part of that local community, that church. And instead, they seek to be Lone Ranger Christians. Well, it's very easy to say you love the brethren when you never have to be around the brethren. And it's very easy to look at texts about being harmonious when you have no interaction with people. It's easy to be harmonious when you're alone. Who are you supposed to have conflict with? But it is when you are in a congregation, when you are a part of a community, that these commands become so important. And then it's interesting to me that Peter demonstrates the fact that the Bible of the early church, remember the New Testament is still being written at this time, the Bible of the early church is the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And he derives from that an entire section of text all the way down through verse 12, indicating that there is no problem in the early church with seeing that the moral commandments and the moral precepts of God's word were considered to continue to be normative. And so you have the encouragement to those who would want to see good days. There are certain things you have to do to keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. We think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and how when he saw God, he was convicted that he was a man of unclean lips and he lived amongst a people of unclean lips. Oh, my goodness, how our society is drenched in filthiness of speech. And the fact is, my brothers and sisters, when we are constantly amongst people who speak with filthy lips, it is so easy for us to drop our guard and to become accustomed to speaking as the world speaks. I am glad that I was raised in a Christian family, and that more than once I heard my mother say, "If you aren't careful, I'm going to wash out your mouth with soap." That never happened, but I knew she'd do it. And there were some words that my parents said I couldn't say that, to be honest with you, I don't have any problem with today. But I was glad to have an upbringing that said, words are important because they reflect what's in your heart. And speaking evil, speaking deceit, it is so easy for us to become comfortable with the world today. And to just sort of clean ourselves up a little bit for Sunday morning and Sunday night, and maybe Wednesday night, whenever the church is getting together. But we really have to ask ourselves the question, do we really believe that God's presence is with us all the time, that He is always looking at us, that He is always with us by His Spirit, when we consider the way that we speak and the way that we think? The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Those are Old Testament precepts that are just as binding on us today as they ever were. Then Peter asks a simple question, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That is true when we live in a society that allows freedom, in a society that is under the blessing of God, that allows for the righteous to live in a righteous fashion. And by and large, that remains the case for most of us today. Very rarely would we suffer harm for proving zealous for what is good, but that is changing in Western culture. You may well be aware of the fact that only a few days ago, a district court judge who is himself a practicing and open homosexual gave forth a ruling that was nothing more than a homosexual manifesto. To call it law is to mock the word law. It was nothing more than a man who has been tortured by his own conscience for years and years, lashing out at the God that he knows is there, the God that he knows he must someday face. He said things that are absolutely beyond the pale, including one statement, that gender is no longer relevant to marriage. Think about that for just a moment. Gender is no longer relevant to marriage. Let us remember that marriage was established by God as the first human institution. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, as God incarnate, placed his stamp upon it. And all those who would seek to change that are rebels against God, and they will experience his wrath. And any nation that continues to walk down that path will experience the wrath of God. That is just one manifestation. There are people who are being arrested in cities in our land for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some friends of mine were arrested only recently in Dearborn, Michigan. And they were arrested for doing only one thing, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had not broken any rules. They had not broken any laws. Now, I can hope and pray that the legal system will bring to them some kind of redress for the situation that they're facing, but I don't know how long that will be. Unrighteous judges are a plague upon a land, and they are evidence of the wrath of God upon a nation. And so Peter goes on, recognizing that his words may be read by individuals who are not any longer in a situation where the doing of good, and proving zealous the doing of good, doesn't bring harm. There are people who live in lands where it does. So he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. He doesn't say even if you should suffer for the sake of being an absolutely intolerant boor. It doesn't say if you should suffer for putting all the focus upon yourself and acting in an unwise fashion, but it does say if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, there are many people, as I mentioned in my prayer, in our world today who live by these words. They live by these words. They have to. That's almost all they have. And some who this day will die by these words. Not only is the heel of communism upon the necks of many, especially in places like North Korea, where we cannot help but sit here and go, these leaders are insane. I mean, it's the only way to describe the evil, the megalomania of the leadership of North Korea. They're insane. They're evil. But as most of you know, over the past number of years, my focus has changed somewhat, even though I ironically do not have any Muslim debates scheduled. Well, I might actually, I'll take that back, be doing a Skype debate on the Aramaic Broadcasting Network in September with a sheikh. But the formal debates I currently have scheduled for the rest of this year, none of them are with Muslims. That's unusual. I've been doing a lot of work in the area of Islam. And in fact, starting not next week, the week thereafter, if you're really interested, if that's a subject that is interesting to you, if you'll look up the Aramaic Broadcasting Network, that if you don't get it on satellite here, they're available online. And starting on, I believe, the 17th of August, each night I will be doing a program called Jesus or Muhammad. It's a live call-in program, and most of the callers are Muslims. So if you'd like to hear that kind of encounter, I will be doing that program live for Tuesday through Friday evenings that week on the Aramaic Broadcasting Network. But my studies of Islam have certainly, again, focused my attention upon the persecuted church and upon our brothers and sisters this day who, if they would but stop confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, would find freedom immediately. It is an amazing thing to think of those who recognize that if they would just say the words, La ilaha illallah wa Muhammadan Rasulallah, the doors would open and they would be free. But they won't do it because they know that to embrace that religion is to embrace the teachings of the Quran, that Jesus Christ is merely a prophet, that he did not die upon Calvary's cross, and therefore to lose the only way of salvation. And so they remain faithful by God's Spirit. They suffer for the sake of righteousness, and they indeed are blessed. The world would not call them blessed, but we should. And we should recognize their blessing. And we should seek the kind of faith that would cause us to desire that blessedness were that situation to arise for us. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Another Old Testament quotation. Do not fear their intimidation. The world hates the proclamation of the Lordship of Christ. A rebel sinner who loves his sin hates the ambassador of Christ that proclaims Christ's rightful lordship over his life. They may not understand in a clear, logical paradigm why it is they so hate the Christian gospel, but they do. And hence they seek intimidation. This is happening more and more in Western culture today. Intimidation. There are frivolous lawsuits that are filed. The people who file them know that they will be tossed out, but they're doing it for a purpose, intimidation. And it's working. I have to confess, when someone contacts me and says, would you be willing to come to Canada to do a debate on such and such a subject? One of the first things that crosses my mind are the number of people in Canada who have had to bankrupt themselves to defend themselves against lawsuits sponsored by the state in regards to hate crimes laws because they dared to say something about homosexuality or about Islam. That's a form of intimidation. And if it is in existence for someone like myself who speaks publicly on these issues, then clearly in the state of New York on Long Island, you know what is politically correct and what is politically incorrect to say wherever you are, work, school, whatever the public venue might be, you know the political correctness that is required in our society today. There is an intimidation for those who would speak God's truth. Why don't you just keep it to yourself? Well, because God has said I can't. And secondly, because if I do that, I'm showing hatred to you. Because you see, the behavior you're engaging in will kill you, both in this life and in eternity to come. But that brings us finally to our primary text today. Took me half an hour to get there. That's okay. We didn't sing the amens after any of the hymns, and that left me twitching. That's a Reformed Baptist thing, folks. We've got to do it. I was, and it didn't. It's hard, very hard. Almost as bad as when Chris left me at Ronkonkoma train station. It's just one of those things that. In life, you know, I wake up with a cold sweat every few months. Wake up, Ronkonkoma. Oh, it's tough. Chris has given me a lot of cold sweats, actually, but that's just one of them. Finally, we get to the key verse, 1 Peter 3:15. Many of you have probably memorized this verse. And that's a good thing and it's a bad thing. I've memorized a lot of scriptures, but you know what? I've also discovered that when you memorize a scripture, sometimes when somebody quotes it or reads it, your mind wanders because you already know what it says. Ever notice when you're reading a Christian book and they break off to cite the scripture? How many times do you actually read every word of that? You almost always just look at the reference and move on, don't you? It's a matter of discipline, I think, upon our own part, so we have to be careful about that. So listen again, and let me sort of discomfort you by translating it very, very poorly. In other words, into bad English. But to give you an idea, and maybe by doing it that way, you can get past the memorized version that you have. The first word of the verse is Lord. But we don't like starting that way, so we want a verb. The verb is hagiadzo, to set apart, to sanctify, to consider as holy. It's the word that is used consistently in the Old Testament, especially in the law, about setting things apart as holy. When Moses is instructed in the building of the tabernacle, there are certain things that are to be considered holy, that are to be set apart for the service of God. And this is the word that is used. And so it becomes a verb to refer to make something holy is to set it apart away from everything else. There's an otherness to it in that it is set apart to the service of God. So the command here is to sanctify, set apart as holy, Christ as Lord, but it's literally as Kurios, and that's the word that was used in the Old Testament of Yahweh, the Christ in your hearts, always ready, pros apologion, toward a defense, always ready to give a defense to everyone who's doing what? Who's asking you a logos, a word, a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet, but, verse 16, with gentleness and fear, reverence. Gentleness and fear, so that you keep a good conscience in the things in which you are slandered. Now, going back to verse 15. How do we fulfill this command? How do we fulfill this command? How do you sanctify Christ as Kurios in your heart? Now remember, these are words that are being directed to the same audience that the previous verse, do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled. So this is talking to Christians who are going to be in a situation of opposition. There's going to be opposition to their behavior and to their living as Christians. And before that opposition comes, before the conversation starts, before you're speaking to the person in the grocery store or in the school setting or the neighbor, whatever the situation might be, you're already to have done something. This setting aside Christ as Lord in your hearts is what makes you able to, always ready to, give a defense to anyone who asks you. So this is something you need to do. This is something you're not doing as you see the Mormon missionaries pedaling up to your front door. As you see the large SUV pulling into your neighborhood and the Jehovah's Witnesses are climbing out with their watchtowers and awakes. Or as you're on your way to school to talk with somebody because of something going on in your student's life, and and you know there's going to be a worldview clash or whatever the situation might be, you know that atheist that's in the cubicle next door is going to bring up what just happened in a certain legal case, and that's not the time to be doing this. Now is the time to be doing this. Sanctify, treat as holy, the Messiah as Kurios in your hearts. What does that mean? That's not our normal, that's not even our normal religious language. And we tend to treat Christ as holy. Well, let's be honest. We go, isn't he already holy? Does it matter if I treat him that way? I mean, he's sinlessly perfect, right? So that obviously can't be what we're talking about. It's not just, well, think of Christ as a holy person. It's not what it's talking about. This verb has to be understood. And I think we can understand what it's saying if we will look at the nouns. First of all, we have the sphere in which this is to take place is in our hearts. Now, we have a very nice, emotional, warm, fuzzy interpretation of that. You know, each February, we go out and we buy the little heart-shaped chocolates and stuff like that. My wife and I both drive my daughter insane right now. I'm sure she's probably not ruining leaving. One thing she'll enjoy is having some food around the house that she actually likes to eat, because Kelly's been running marathons and cycling with me, and when you're in a house with two folks that are, she's still 29, but I'm closing in on 50. I hope she'll hear that. we have whole grains and fruits, and you know, we put salmon on whole wheat pasta with the dry with a little bit of seasoning on it and that kind of stuff, and think it's great. And she's just like, give me something worthwhile here. She has some difficulties with that, but we don't do much of the Valentine's stuff as far as, you know, candy and stuff like that. That's not what's being discussed here. This has nothing to do with emotions, though it would touch upon emotion. This act of sanctification is in the context of the central aspect of our being, that which controls all else. It's outside the control of the external world. The government can't change what you do in your heart. Can't legislate, though there's people who would like to try, what you do in your hearts. At the very center of our being, and at the very center of where we make decisions about what we say and do, where we think, at that point, we are to make a decision. We are to treat the Messiah as Kurios in our hearts. So this has something to do with making a commitment. It's a settled attitude. It's a mindset that has something to do with the role of the Messiah as Kurios, as Lord. What does it mean to sanctify Christ as Kurios? Well, I'm not sure if your translation points this out, but this is an Old Testament text too. Some translations don't put it into that form because it's more of an allusion. But we know Peter's quoting from the Old Testament all through this section. He just did in verse 14. And you might have a reference there to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 23. So let's go ahead and look at Isaiah chapter 29. And let's look at verse 23. See if we can get something from the background here. It's right toward the end of the chapter, Isaiah chapter 29. I'll start in verse 22. Listen to what's being said. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify, there's your word, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. What's this about? Well, you'll notice there's a discussion here concerning how Yahweh is the Redeemer. He redeemed Abraham. He's talking about the house of Jacob. And there is a time coming when Jacob will see his children, the work of my hands in his midst. They will sanctify my name. They will treat my name as holy. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. Who's the Holy One of Jacob? It's Yahweh. And so when God does a true work in the heart of a believer, they will treat him as holy. They will see him as the source of their holiness. Here we have a prophecy of a time when the people of Israel will no longer bring disrepute upon the name of God. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And here we're being told in 1 Peter 3:15, this is being fulfilled. If you're truly the children of Abraham, this is being fulfilled in you. You will set the Messiah apart, treat him as holy, and you will view him as Kurios, the very word used of Yahweh in the Old Testament. You will see that the Messiah is, as Paul explains in Colossians, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, the Messiah, will become to the one who treats him as holy in his heart the standard by which everything else is judged. That's what the lordship of Christ in the heart results in. For the believer, for the mature believer who is seeking to follow the Word of God, you set Christ as Kurios, as Lord, as the ultimate standard in the very innermost essence of your being. And that means you judge yourself, your actions, your words, your motives, your desires for the future, your service, everything is judged in light of the lordship of Christ. Christ is not something that's over here. The Messiah is not someone who's just over here someplace that you don't really, you know, think about all that much except on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And that's why so much of the religiosity in our land that calls itself Christianity is so sub-biblical. If you don't have the lordship of Christ, if you don't have Christ set apart, treated as holy in the heart as Lord, then you end up with a religious system similar to all the rest of man's religious systems. But there's something all-encompassing about what Peter is saying here. And to the one who wants to be ready to give an answer, the one who wants to not be intimidated or troubled when opposition comes, this is vitally important to understand. When a person has made a commitment in their heart, a recognition of who Christ really is, that he is Lord, not just in the sense of, oh, I'm just going to do what Jesus wants. Well, that's true. It's an element of it. But what do we mean when we say Jesus is Lord? That term, Kurios, referred to the very creator of heaven and earth. Is Jesus really Lord? Is he really Lord over the kingdoms of men? Sometimes it's hard for us to believe that when we look around and see how the kingdoms of men don't care. They're not seeking to walk after his counsel. They're not seeking to glorify him. So it's very easy to go, well, it can't mean that. But you see, there were many dark days in the Old Testament when God's people suffered under the oppression of pagan kings who hated everything that was good. And yet, where did Isaiah see Yahweh? He was still seated upon his throne. He was still reigning. We cannot judge what God is doing by our day and our limited understanding of things. We see so little of what God is really doing. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord in every area that you can imagine. He is Lord of human knowledge. This is going to shock a lot of us Americans, but let me suggest something to you. The scientist at Stanford, the scientist at Boston College, USC, UCLA, wherever it is, it doesn't matter. The scientist who plies his trade in the study of simply the natural realm, who does not do so in acknowledgement of his Creator and his God, is sinning in so doing. There is no neutrality, my friends. You either honor God when you study his creation, or you dishonor him by ignoring him. There is no neutrality. And see, our society has taught us there is. That it's morally neutral to do those things. No, Christ is Lord of all of human knowledge. And if you do not see, does that not flow absolutely from what we believe about Christ? Who is Jesus? See, we have been so easily intimidated in our society to reduce our Jesus down to someone who's comfortable to the society around us. Let's remember, folks, who we think Jesus is. For by him were all things created, whether in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, all things created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. We think Jesus is the creator. That every breath you take, every beat of your heart comes from his hand. And if you are not in subjection to him, then you are in rebellion against him. The lordship of Christ is real. And it has an effect. And so what Peter is saying is, before you run into the opposition, you need to have your foundations settled. And that is, in the inner sanctum of your heart and your mind, you have said Christ is who he said he was. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. And I have set him apart, and I will treat him as holy. That means I will not profane his name. I will not profane his claims upon my life. And I will not submit myself to those who will demand that I do so. And that can cause a lot of problems. Because, folks, our society is saying to you and to me every single day, you keep that confession of Christ's lordship to yourself. Don't live in light of it amongst us. How does our society do that? Let us count the ways. You just keep that religion stuff to yourself. Don't you speak or act or dress in such a way as to bring conviction on us. You need to act like us, lest you're not acting like us bring conviction upon us. When we have submitted ourselves to the Messiah as Lord, when we treat him as holy in our hearts, then we will always be ready. Not once in a while ready. Always ready. Pros apologion, toward a defense. That's the term that was used. Socrates gave an apologion before his death. It was a reasoned defense of why he had taught the way he taught. And so we are to be ready to give an apology, not in its modern definition, running around saying, I'm sorry for being a Christian. There are enough people doing that. I think Joel Osteen has got that stuff down. Don't worry about it. Isn't that sad? Isn't there truth in what I just said? How many times has he been on national television and has been given the opportunity over and over again to confess the lordship of Christ and the fact that outside of Christ there is no salvation? He won't do it. And the world says, what do you guys have for us? Nothing. We are to be ready to give a defense, a reasoned defense, to anyone who asks us for the hope that is in us. You see, this is taking for granted that the result of treating Christ as Lord in our hearts is going to be such a radically different way of living and responding to persecution and tribulation and difficulty that the world's going to go, why are you different? Man, if I was facing that, I would have, I'd swallow a 45. Why are you different? Where'd you get this hope? There's no hope. Why are you hopeful? You people are nuts. And so there's going to be an asking, a natural asking. Where do you think you get this hope? And we're to always be ready to give that apology, that defense. But we're always to do it in a particular way, with reverence and fear. We're to do it in such a way that we are not pointing to ourselves, we're not pointing to our egos, gentleness and reverence is to mark the giving of the testimony of God's grace in one's life. And so, do you want to be ready for the opposition? Do you want to be ready, first and foremost? You have to set down that foundation. Driven down that stake, put down that anchor, whatever terms you want to use. Similar to what Luther allegedly said, there's some scholarly dispute. But when he stood finally after having asked 24 hours to think it over, Hollywood doesn't always get the Luther story quite right. But when he was asked if he would recant what he had written, he said he could not. He was a prisoner of conscience. He needed to be shown from Scripture. It's not right to go against conscience. But his famous words, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Hier stehe ich, ich kann nicht anders, Gott helfe mir. And that's what we have to know. We have to know where that is. Where do I stand? What is that center point that I cannot abandon, the hill to die on, as the Marines might put it? And we can only know that when we have purposefully, and daily, I might suggest to you, intentionally treated the Messiah as Kurios in our hearts. Christ, order my thoughts, order my ways. When the world comes against me, may I see every challenge in the light of your lordship first. Not my desires, not my dreams. I am your servant. You are my Lord. That is treating him as holy. That is setting him apart. And that is the first thing we must do to be able to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Let's pray together. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its exhortation to us. And we confess that we are a people subject to weakness. We are often intimidated by the world around us. We are often troubled. And Lord, we need your Spirit to teach us what it means to daily and regularly treat the Messiah as Lord in our hearts. We know he is glorified when we do this, and we desire his glorification, for he has given all for us. And so we ask that as we ponder these things, as we think on these things, by your Spirit you would write upon our hearts, and you would not allow us to be like those who look into your law and forget what they've seen. We would ask that you would not allow the enemy of our souls to snatch your word from us, but that in this coming week we would think what it means as we face decisions, as we face difficulties. What does it mean to set apart, treat holy Christ as Lord in our hearts? By your Spirit, seal to us your truth and make us to be better servants of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.